And we turn to Luke 8 and to verse 40. We are at the heart of Jesus' ministry here, a ministry of great power, a ministry that we saw that was able to quieten the storm, and then a ministry that was able to deal with the man who was full of legion, of devils, great power, so that he was able to sit clothed and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. And we read that when Jesus was returned across the water, this time much better and much more still, the people gladly received him, and they were all waiting for him. It is always true when there are those waiting for Jesus in worship or in any other circumstance that there are some whose needs are particularly great. And in this particular scene where they were all waiting for him, and of course all waiting for his teaching, never, never forget that the miracles that God enabled the Savior to do, the Father, and that the Son was able to do, all verified his words, his ministry of words, his teaching. And those who were helped by the miracles of healing that they had and the miracles of change of situation, it was that they might believe his words, that being full of love for his person, they might learn the truth and be saved by his blood and be well disposed towards Calvary when it happened and be utterly devoted to him. Words find a lodging place in a heart of love. And just as we hold it as an axiom in the world that people will do anything for someone they love that they wouldn't do for others, particularly those who are curt and hard and rude, so it is true that many of these people, having received a blessing which was so dear to them that perhaps nothing could be dearer, they held Jesus in their hearts and loved him. We don't know the sequel of any of these stories very much, but you can guess it in a way. You can guess it from the Lord's dealing with Nicodemus, right in John 3, and then right at the end, he's one of those that takes down the body of Jesus and buries it. It's just that little afterthought shows you that there was a sequel. And I think that to many of these stories there is a sequel. And certainly there is this sequel, that we, reading them, are encouraged to come with a similar love and are encouraged to believe in the Saviour with a similar devotion, though we do not see him, because Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So our approach to reading these events at the heart of Jesus' ministry are that we may love him no less than those who benefited. For though it may be that we haven't got a daughter dying, and though it may be that we've not been 12 years with an issue of blood, yet we have issues at our heart. And therefore our need and the Lord's manner of handling it is what we need. And in any case, think of all the crowds. There were two people healed, but the crowd was vast, all of whom were receiving his teaching, all of whom were inclined to believe it because of what they saw happen to these two. And even if we had no such thing wrong with us, no such need, surely our hearts are inclined to believe such a Saviour who did for those in need what he did. And so, amongst those who were waiting for him, there was a man named Jairus. The language of the AV is wonderful and it reflects the Greek, but people gladly received him and were waiting for him. And it's in that sort of environment that the love of the Saviour flourishes. Oh, there were hostile times, and the Lord overcame the hostility, and there were many who observed his dealings with that and loved him. But the finest seed ground is where people gladly receive him and are waiting for him. Well, may our church services always be such. Jairus was not with the waiting crowd. Jairus had been with his daughter. It's only Luke that tells us it was his only daughter. The implication, it was an only child, but it doesn't say so specifically. It is a wonderful thing to note, particularly if there were boys, but I don't know that there were. When you remember what the Jewish nation thought about girls and women, I thank God daily that I'm not a female sort of thing. What a wonderful thing that Jairus had this compunction about his daughter. And it just prompts me to say, never let whatever religious view you have formed about the Saviour minimize your love for your family, particularly unsaved family. But he'd remained with his daughter, and it was clear that she was about to die. Matthew says that he actually said to Jesus that she was dead. Well, she wasn't quite. I think what Matthew gives us is those words of Jairus. He probably said she's dying and she might be dead now for all I know. She was that ill. So that Matthew is right and Mark is right and Luke is right. They all use slightly different language. But she was 12 years of age and she lay a dying. Well, 12 years of age is fullness of boyhood, fullness of girlhood. A lovely age to have known people, plenty of strength, plenty of energy, beginning to blossom into all the characteristics that life will hold. And we know and we love our 12-year-olds, and they seem to have unlimited strength. But she lay dying. Whether there is any significance in 12 here, I'm not sure. I've pondered about it and I'll share you my thoughts, but I wouldn't want you to take them as absolutely true. Now, in this story, as recorded by all the evangelists, the girl is 12, the woman has been suffering for 12 years, yeah. And the next chapter begins, he called his 12 disciples together. Three linking. Now, it may be just human, it's a good use of the brain to aid the memory by linking things. We can do it on computers. So it just may be that it's just linked purely because this is a fact of the physical matter. These things were to do with 12, and the Lord ordered it. But it's precisely the fact that the Lord ordered these two 12-year incidents to come together that makes you wonder if there's just a bit more to it than that. Now, what there would be, I think, is this. 12 is always thought symbolically to be the number that represents the church. The 12 apostles, the 12 tribes, the 24 elders, the two lots, Old Testament and New Testament, put together. And if it represents anything, it seems to me that it is just a little undercurrent, subtle hint that the 12-year-old girl and the woman who'd been suffering for 12 years are to be considered as part of the parcel of the church of the elect of the Lord. Just that little subtle undercurrent to tell us if we need to know. So, a daughter dying, 12 years old. I wonder how long she'd been dying. Which has the greater effect? Which would affect a father and a mother's mind more? 3 months of someone suddenly being ill and losing her powers and dying? Or if it had all happened overnight, as it might happen with meningitis, which moves the heart more? They each have their own sad power to grip the heart. And it was in such a case that this man came to Jesus, fell at his knees, and besought him. He fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. He didn't have the faith of the Roman who said there was no need to come. But he wanted Jesus there. He and his wife staying with the daughter, he and his wife wanted Jesus to come. They knew about the things that Jesus did, whether they'd heard about the legion already, I don't know. But they felt that they could trust the Lord and that he would do something for them. And their way of asking him, it doesn't matter how we ask, as long as we put the matter at the cross, was to come, besought him that he would come into his house. Beseech. Things we can't handle ourselves, we need to beseech God for. When a thing is beyond us, and when a thing is out of our control, but is in the control of the monarch, and particularly we're thinking of the King of Kings, then it is right to beseech. We have no right of expecting an answer, but we look for mercy. We look for grace. We would understand if the Lord allowed nature to go its full course, and we would acknowledge that he was working all things well. But maybe in those days that man couldn't do that. Jesus was not well enough established, perhaps. The Saviour had not yet died. But he felt that such a man, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, would respond to such a plea. And Jesus answered in the affirmative. He began to come. As he went, the people thronged him. I remember being at the scene of an accident in which I was not personally involved, but I was very soon on the scene. It seems forever till the ambulance comes. Somebody's dying in the road, bleeding. You can't stop the blood, and you need an expertise that you don't have. And the ambulance, 20 minutes, not long at all, but it seems forever. Every few seconds, will it come? Will it be there? This life is going to fade away before we get there. And this crowd was delaying Jesus. This crowd was getting in the way. This crowd was thinking. They all had their needs. They all wanted to see him in action. They wanted to listen to him. They couldn't enter into the thoughts of Jairus and his wife. They just wanted the things they wanted. It's a wonderful thing that we can all bring our prayers to the Lord, and your prayer doesn't stop my prayer being answered. So wonderful is our Lord and Saviour. But here we are taught not to panic. Here we are taught to refer all things to the Saviour and to leave it with him, and that he will work all things together for good. Now things, humanly speaking, were worsening in that delay. She actually died during that delay. But this was no hindrance to the Saviour, but it was a major problem in the minds of those who have an urgent issue. So Jesus began to go, and the people thronged him. There was a great crowd, and it slowed him down. And clearly he was going one direction, but not only was there a great crowd following him, there was a great crowd in front of him, turning round, looking at him, wanting to see what he was going to say and hear what he was going to say and see where he was going next. And the story now turns to something that nobody spotted. Talk about referees who don't see things. But something that nobody spotted in that crowd. There's going to be one little woman who's going to cause a major delay. Nobody knew. And there she is. She's in the crowd. Now, she has had this running issue of blood for 12 years. Whether it is a female womb thing, we don't know. It doesn't have to be, but it very likely was. But she has an issue of blood. She has a hemorrhaging. A hemorrhaging that has to be weakening over 12 years. It has to be uncomfortable, has to be smelly, has to be miserable. And she had spent all her living. That is to say, if she was quite a wealthy woman, it would be suggested here. But she'd spent right down to her food money. All her patrimony. All her resources. And it's Mark who tells us that she'd consulted all the physicians and rather didn't get better but grew worse. Here we're told simply that she'd spent all her living upon physicians. Neither could be healed of any. Luke, tactfully being a doctor, omits the remark about doctors making her worse. But he does say she'd spent all her living upon physicians. Now Luke, you see, the doctor, how he would love a saviour who bettered his own skills to an infinite degree. And here was this woman. And she was in the crowd. Maybe she was, as we say, a little woman. Maybe I can just picture her in this vast crowd of disciples and behind the disciples, many others and many of them talking, many of them got baskets with their sandwiches and picnicking and things. And she is not exactly weaving her way towards the Lord Jesus. It's a slow, slow process over probably a number of miles. But she works her way with a thorough determination. She's been sick for 12 years. She knows of no solution. This is thoroughly getting her down. But she has heard and she does know of the Saviour and she does know of what he's done for others. She knew of nobody for whom he'd done this particular thing before, maybe. But she still believed that the Lord Jesus was her only hope, her only target, her only aim, her only help, a lover of her soul, of her being, of her existence, though she is an unknown woman. And so she came behind him and touched the border of his garment. One of the Gospels tells us this. She thinks to herself, if I can just but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made whole. That was her thinking. Doubtless she said that when she gave testimony to the crowd in a few minutes' time. But she came behind him. And she touched that hem. And immediately the issue of blood stopped. Now there are certain things, fevers particularly, when you know when it's finished. You know the thing is gone. Maybe you could say the same of migraines. And she just knew. In that instant. Don't tell me how, don't tell her how. But she just knew it had stopped. Just like that. She touched the hem of his garment. And the power of the Saviour had flowed into her. And she knew that it had ceased. And having ceased would continue to cease. As she did that and was lost in her own delight, she was aware that the crowd had stopped. And that Jesus had turned round, and in the kindest possible way, but a way that brought no arguing with, said, "Who touched me?" Maybe she wasn't with it for a moment. Maybe she was too taken up with the thing that had happened to her. I know that there is a line of reasoning, and it's in some of our hymns, that implies that she stole a blessing, meaning that she took something without permission. I'm not inclined to go along with that view at all. I think she was seeking the attention of the Saviour in a crowd, and it was impossible to get, and her strength was going. And anyway, the Lord would have not permitted that blessing if there was something improper about it. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" "Wasn't us. Wasn't me. Wasn't us," said the ones who were close. I imagine that she, if she touched the hem of his garment, had sort of reached down from behind and underneath and just touched. And then withdrawn her hand. Perhaps was now 3 or 4 or 5 rows back if the crowd had moved on and she'd stood still a moment. Peter, in his usual manner, together with all the other disciples, says, "Don't be daft. Everybody's pressing in on you. The whole crowd is banging into you. And you say, 'Who touched me?'" And Jesus said, "Somebody has touched me." Again, it enables us to say in our day and our generation, you can have a whole crowd there, but perhaps only one person actually touches the Saviour for a blessing because they need it urgently. And all the others who really are lovers of the Saviour and are worshipping, they're not failing to worship him or love him or go along with him or receive his truth, but they didn't have that urgency. But somebody just in that congregation that day actually in spirit touched him in a way the others didn't. It arises always where it happens out of great need. It's always in proportion to the need with which we come. Somebody hath touched me. And then speaking of his manhood, but not his Godhead, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. Power has left me. Goodness, healing power, has gone forth from me. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. When she could see that she was not hid, we think in a baptismal service of somebody making a public testimony of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus wouldn't even let this insignificant woman leave the scene without giving a testimony to his goodness before the assembled gathering. And so it is always right that however insignificant we are, however small we are, however uneducated we are, that we from time to time give testimony, perhaps even before the assembled believers, to what the Lord Jesus has done for our soul and for our body. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling. What mixed emotions. How wonderful she felt in the minute that the blood had stanched. How strong, how new. And the next thing, she's trembling. What will it be in the day of judgment? Because she was in not a hostile environment, but a very friendly environment in the presence of Jesus. But how soon will the strong be made to tremble in the day of judgment? But she came trembling and falling down before him, just like Jairus, but this time she's had her blessing. Falling down before him. Oh dear. Well, Jairus would understand because he'd done it, but now the whole crowd was stopped and he was in a hurry to get to his daughter who lay dying, and now Jesus stopped. But as I say, the Lord can deal with many at a time. But she, falling down, declared unto him before all the people for what cause she touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he says unto her, daughter. That expression, daughter, implies that she's saved. When they use the expression mother of Israel, at least when Jesus did, and when he says daughters when he's on the way to Calvary, he implies that these are believing Israelites, true Israelites. And he says, daughter, be of good comfort. Don't worry. Don't tremble. Don't tremble, sir. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Again, when the expression made thee whole is used in Scripture, it speaks not only of bodily healing, but of spiritual salvation. The faith was a faith to believe. And that faith to believe in the thing that she needed carried with it the faith to trust whatever else Jesus said, whatever else Jesus did. For he was so trustworthy. She had faith in him. Go in peace. You don't have to stay to be a disciple. You don't have to be with me and follow me. Your circumstances aren't such. But nurture that love. Know peace of heart. Know that I am well disposed towards you, and this blessing that you've already had is nothing compared with the spiritual blessings that will follow. Go in peace. Have peace with God. Have that peace that passes all understanding. I don't know if he'd have said anything else, but while he was still speaking, there is a minor commotion. Somebody comes from the ruler of the synagogue's house and says to him in a far less than tactful manner, "Thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master." I've told you how I sometimes worry about triage nurses and things, not that I mind the well-trained nurses at all, but the general principle that decisions that should be made because they're so important by the top, or the top surgeon or whatever, are sometimes made by people below who do not know all the issues or care or understand necessarily. And here we have a man, a loyal servant, I have no doubt. A man who does not quite share Jairus' attitude towards Jesus. He knew the Saviour could be besought and had already agreed to come. He says, trouble not the master. Don't be a burden. Don't. We might say in modern days, I don't think I'll bother to go see the doctor. I don't think it's bad enough. Why waste his time? The implication, you see, of this tactless remark is not only to announce that the daughter's dead, but don't bother the Saviour anymore. He doesn't want to be bothered with that, your sort of situation. It's quite a tactless and cruel remark, even from a loyal servant in the family. And I suppose, in that instant, Jairus must have been utterly deflated. Perhaps in himself, allowing himself the fear, if only Jesus had come more quickly. But Jesus anticipated, and hearing the news, he answered him, saying, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." because of the chorus, I suppose I find the record of Mark, the one I always quote. Not believe only, but exactly the same, but only believe. Of course, you know the chorus, only believe. Only believe. All things are possible. Only believe. Now, this is a severe, major test to this ruler of the synagogue. Daughter's dead. He knew she was about to die, at the point of death. And now the delay has meant that she's gone. And when a person is dead, they're dead. But of course, the Lord Jesus is the author of life. And he decides how long a life is to be. And he is going to be raised from the dead. And he has the power over death. And Jesus says, she shall be made whole. He knows what he is going to do. And he imparts that strength to Jairus, whose energy was fast ebbing. She shall be made whole. Now, when the master says she shall be made whole, that will happen. I don't know how long it took to get there, really. The reason I say that is that the professional wailers were already there. Whether they'd been hovering like vultures before the child was dead, one doesn't know. But certainly that they were there in their full professional capacity, wailing. One might say, as soon as they'd heard the news, and as soon as the messenger had gone to Jairus to tell him that the daughter was dead, they sent messages around to the professional wailers, come and wail. Well, I know who I'd rather go to. The Saviour. When he came to the house, he allowed no man to go in save Peter and James and John. That happened on one other occasion. And the father and mother of the maiden. It's a good passage in our politically correct days when doctors act without the consent and permission of mothers and fathers in matters of all sorts of things, but particularly sexual matters, that Jesus here made a point. It's here in the scriptures, not particularly for our modern situation there, but it responds to our modern situation. Fathers and mothers ought to be fully involved in the affairs of their children, particularly in this sort of issue. So he takes Peter and James and John and the father and mother of the maiden. And all wept. It probably refers to the father and mother as well. But the other gospels make it quite clear that what is being talked about here are the professional wailers, the ululators. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, weep not. She is not dead, but sleepeth. Now, he could have said she's asleep. And they would have assumed that she meant he was dead, because that is a euphemism for being dead. She's sleeping. But because he says she is not dead, but sleepeth, there was no disputing his meaning. And in verse 53, they laughed him to scorn. Now, in this record, in Matthew and Mark and Luke, there are very many detailed differences, nothing conflicting with one another. Each story reads delightfully. You go and read this in Matthew 9 and Mark 5. The whole story of Jairus and of the woman who comes in. And there's detailed differences, but one thing is constant. In each version, they laughed him to scorn. They laughed him to scorn. It was such a noticeable thing that no evangelist sees the need to describe it in any other way. They scorned Jesus. They took the mickey out of him in a ribald way. They were interfering with their knowledge, with their professionalism. This they did well. This urinating and comforted, so to speak, those who were ill. And so when Jesus contradicts them and dismisses them, something like the feeling you got with Demetrius, the silversmith, they were professionally affronted. They knew better. Do remember that the professionals of this world in whatever capacity do not know better than the Lord of life, the Saviour, the Redeemer. They laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. But here is a wonderful thing. The evangelist recorded under the guidance of the Spirit so that we are in no doubt that she did actually die. They laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, like he did the folks in the temple. Give place were the words he used, according to Mark. He put them all out. What a thing to do with Satan. What a thing to do with any improper suggestions from Satan. Put them all out. And he took her by the hand. What a lovely gesture. Goes into this 12-year-old. Lying so peacefully but dead. And he takes her by the hand. And she hears this voice. The Spirit hears this voice. Maid, arise. And her spirit comes again. The Saviour who is Lord of the souls of mankind. The Saviour whose spiritual power deals with resurrection of the body from the dead and the transference of the soul to glory. Called the Spirit again wherever. But didn't actually speak to the Spirit, but spoke to the girl. But the Spirit knew. So intimate is the connection between our souls and our spirits. And our eternal beings. And her spirit came again, and she arose straight away. No convalescence needed, however long it had been. Only food, only nourishment. Her spirit came again, and she arose straight away, and he commanded to give her meat. I'm sure that was for her benefit, but I'm sure it was also for the parents' benefit, to give them something to do. Or for the servants, perhaps, to be occupied. And then in this strange expression, he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Well, all the professional mourners would know what he'd said, and the minute the girl appears, would know what had happened. And we hear in the story that it does get round in the other Gospels. But the view of the Saviour was that he didn't want any false lifting up. Didn't want people to make him a king. Didn't want people only to be interested, so to speak, to be rice Christians. Only interested in the healings. And so he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Maybe in after days. Maybe as mother and father and the girl had been charged not to tell anybody what was done, they would talk about it the more often among themselves, and it would sink deeper into their hearts, the significance of it. For not being bandied about, for not having the opportunity to bandy about, who knows? Only the Lord of life knows these things. But his reputation, it did get round, as the other gospel show. But the Lord Jesus is to be loved for his friendship to the souls of sinners, for his love to our souls. And any testimony we give is not to be a testimony of I did this, I did that, but see what the Lord has done for my soul. May we glorify the Lord in our soul and spirit and body. And may we see the Lord at the height of his ministry here, with wonderful power, drawing many to him who will afterwards understand Calvary and be made whole in that sense. Amen.